Well, I invite you to take God's Word now and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 1. And today, our focus shall be upon verses 14 and 15, two verses that are very strategic and important in understanding the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, the title of the message today is The Heart of Jesus' Ministry. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It has been well said that there are only two things that will go out of this world and last forever. And that is the Word of God and the souls of men, and all else will perish. And that being so, wise is the man and wise is the woman who invests his or her life in these two. Wise is the one who sows the good seed of the Word of God into the souls of men. This is the heart of all effective ministry. It is always getting out the Word into the souls of men and women. This is the goal of all elders and pastors and teachers with the flock. This is the goal of all evangelists and missionaries with the lost. This is the goal of all parents with their children. This is the goal of all believers, regardless of their place in the body of Christ. It is to help get the Word of God out. Whether one's spiritual gift is service, or teaching, or exhortation, or giving, or leading, or showing mercy, it is all to be used to play its own unique part in helping get the Word of God out into the souls of men. I say this is the heart of all effective ministry. And this is precisely what we see as we come to these two important verses in the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel. Here is, in summary form, the heart of Jesus' ministry. Here, in condensed fashion, is the highest goal and the chief pursuit of Christ's own ministry. These two verses, verses 14 and 15, serve as a snapshot summary of Jesus' entire ministry in Galilee and perhaps even for the entire book of Mark. Note a commentator, Edmund Hebert, writes, quote, "This brief paragraph, referring to verses 14 and 15, gives the keynote of the work of Jesus in Galilee as a whole. It identifies the time of His beginning, notes that Galilee was the chief scene of the work, and gives a summary of His message." In other words, Hebert writes, "Here is the heart and the soul of Jesus' ministry and message. To understand these two verses is to understand the heart of ministry." James Brooks writes in the New American Commentary in his volume on the Gospel of Mark, quote, "This statement, referring to verses 14 and 15, by far the most important summary statement in the book, introduces and summarizes the first division and perhaps the entire book." What Brooks is saying is, here is the entire Gospel of Mark summarized in these two verses. And John Grasmick, writing in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, explains that these two verses are, quote, "a summary statement of Jesus' message," unquote. So we cannot overestimate the importance of these two verses. Here is the apex of our Lord's message. Here is the heart of our Lord's ministry, other than His work upon the cross. before Jesus purchased salvation, he first preached it. And his public ministry was to preach the gospel of God and to call all who heard him to repent and to believe in the gospel. This should also be the heart of the ministry of this church as well. That is the main reason why I've chosen to preach through the gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings. It is so that as we gather as a church on Sunday mornings, there will be most notably the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so that when you come to church on Sunday mornings, you will be hearing again and again and again the person and work of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's why we spent 2.5 years in the book of Hebrews, because it uniquely focuses upon the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We must never lose sight of this glorious ministry and message, the person and work of Christ. We say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is what we want to be known for. The preaching of the gospel of God and the kingdom of God, and for the preaching of repentance and faith. And so I want us to look at these two verses. They are so critically important for us to understand the person and work and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, there are three main headings that I want you to note as I look at these two verses. I want you to note with me first the critical shift in Jesus' ministry. Verse 14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. There is a critical shift in his ministry. And then second, I want you to note the chief scene of his ministry. He came into Galilee. 90% of the life of Jesus Christ was lived in Galilee. Did you hear that? 90%. This was the theater for his glory. This was the stage for his life and ministry. It was chiefly in Galilee. And then finally, I want you to note the concise summary of his ministry. In verse 14, here is the summary of his ministry. He was always preaching the gospel of God and calling men to repent and believe in the gospel. Verse 15. Well, let's begin now in verse 14. The critical shift in Jesus' ministry. Because verse 14 marks this extraordinary alteration in our Lord's ministry as He will move from obscurity into popularity in his ministry. And I need to explain to you what is taking place here. Verse 14. Now after John. This John is John the Baptist. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 9. After John had been taken into custody, John the Baptist was put into prison for rebuking Herod Antipas over his incestuous marriage to Herodias, his niece. And he told Herod, it is not right for you to have her. And as a result, the Lord John the Baptist was incarcerated and he was put into prison. And that led to a shift in our Lord's ministry. And what you need to understand is between verse 13 and 14 in that white space is over 1 year's period of time. Now, Jesus only ministered for 3 years, a little over 3 years. And between verse 13 and verse 14, there is over an entire year of ministry that Mark passes over, the first year of our Lord's public ministry. Says not a word about it. neither does Matthew, and neither does Luke. Three of the four gospel writers say not one word of the first year of our Lord's ministry. And as you're thinking about the 3 years of our Lord's ministry, remember it this way. Year number one, obscurity. Year number two, popularity. Year number three, adversity. And in those three words, you will follow the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is ask you to turn to the Gospel of John, and I want you just quickly to see the first year of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then you will understand this critical shift in His ministry. And by way of application, it may be helpful as you look at this for you to know there will be times of critical shift in your ministry also. And so in John 1, verse 15, this is when the first year of the ministry of Jesus Christ begins in John's Gospel, and it runs all the way, really, to chapter 4 and verse 43. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 43, you will note it says, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. And that parallels Mark 1, verse 14, when Jesus goes into Galilee. And there's a lot that happened at the outset of our Lord's ministry in that first year of relative obscurity. Come back to John 1. Let me just walk you through it very quickly. But this will be important for you to note. First, in John chapter 1, from verse 15 all the way to the end of the chapter, Jesus calls His disciples to saving faith. Now, you need to understand, there were three calls that our Lord issued. And next Lord's Day, we'll be looking at the second of those two calls, which was a call to ministry. But first, our Lord called them to salvation. And that takes place in John chapter 1. First, they have to be saved before they can serve the Lord. And in Mark 1, next week, we'll read how Andrew and Peter and James and John were out casting their nets, and Jesus walked up to them and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Well, you need to understand, they've already met Jesus. And they already know Jesus. And they've already been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a follow-up call, now that they are saved, to follow Him in ministry and in service. But their salvation, at least for these disciples, occurs a year earlier in John chapter 1. And you will note in verse 35, these two disciples of John, that is John himself, the disciple John, and Andrew. And you will note in that they were saved in verse 39, as mentioned in a very discreet way. Then in verse 40, Andrew went and found his brother Simon. And it is at this time that Simon is converted, and the Lord changes his name in verse 42 to Peter. And then in verse 43, Philip is brought to faith in Christ when Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And then in verse 45, Nathanael. This is when these men entered into a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, long before they are called to drop their nets and be fishers of men. Now look at John chapter 2 as this unfolds. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and this is the first public ministry that our Lord will perform. And you know that He turned water into wine. And after being in Cana of Galilee, He then in verse 12, went down to Capernaum, and then in verse 13, he went up to Jerusalem. The topography ascended upward, and he went up to Mount Zion to Jerusalem, and now Jesus cleans the temple. He cleanses the temple and runs the money changers out by the sheer authority of his convictions as a man of God who is filled with zeal for the Lord. In verse 17, zeal for your house will consume me. Where are men of zeal today? And then in verse 23, and this is important for you to note, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, this is important for our chronology of the life and ministry of Christ. It is a mark on the calendar. It is the Passover. This is the first Passover of our Lord's public ministry. And as you note, chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 occurred before this Passover. And here in Jerusalem, as Jesus came to the temple, he sees the absolute dead religion of Judaism. And he sees the spiritual bankruptcy of those who go into the temple and to worship God and who hear the reading of the Word of God. It was all a masquerade. They were spiritual zombies who were dead in their trespasses and sins and did not know the Lord. And it was in that context in chapter 3 that the leading teacher in Israel, a man by the name of Nicodemus, who ministered in Jerusalem, came to Jesus by night. And before Nicodemus could even open his mouth, Jesus read his mind like an open book and said, "Except you be born again, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." And as this unfolds, Jesus then leaves Jerusalem, and in verse 22 and in verse 23, contained in this section through the end of John 3 is an 8-month block of time. An 8-month block of time. Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he goes to the northeast part of Judea, someplace around Samaria, which is halfway in between Jerusalem in the south and Galilee in the north. And Jesus is for 8 months out in a remote place. And there we see in verse 23 that John was baptizing there and continuing to give witness to the Lord Jesus Christ for the next 8 months. Now, come to chapter 4. And in verses 1 through 3, it is at this time that John the Baptist is put into prison. And Jesus knows if he stays in this Judea area that his ministry is going to escalate because the Pharisees are already beginning to circle him like hungry sharks. And there is an appointed time on the calendar of God for Jesus to die. And he knows that his hour has not yet come. And if he stays here any longer, preaching as he is, he will provoke this prematurely. So our Lord withdraws in the heat of this building controversy. He withdraws and goes north to Galilee so that the Pharisees will not apprehend him prematurely. As he travels north to Galilee, he must pass through Samaria. And that's what we read in verses 3 and 4 of John 4. He left Judea, that's in the south, and went again into Galilee, that's in the north, verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria, that's in the center. That's in the central part. And you know that as he travels to the north, verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria because there is a woman with whom he has a divine appointment, an appointment that has been scripted from before the foundation of the world. And there he sees and meets a woman who has had multiple husbands, who is living in sin, yet this is one of his own. And he goes to her and he says, "Give me a drink of water," and begins this beautiful exchange, at the end of which he leads her to faith in himself. After this encounter, on his way north, he then leaves Samaria, and she goes back into town. She is a transformed woman, and the men in the town come running out to where Jesus is. If she's going to be confessing sin, we want to at least hear what she has to say, because they may be included in the confession. And the town comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But through all of this year, we say it is a year of obscurity because it is primarily Jesus interacting with individuals. It is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus by night. It is Jesus going to a well and talking to a woman. He is also preaching, but he is somewhat under the radar. It is now at this time in chapter 4, verse 43, that Jesus now goes north into Galilee. It is in Galilee that Jesus was reared and raised. It was in Galilee that Jesus worked as a carpenter. It will be in Galilee that he will primarily preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why I call this the critical shift in Jesus' ministry. Now, you need to note in chapter 5, verse 1 of John's Gospel, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That is the second Passover. And that you can cross-reference in John chapter 6. And what we discover is, 6:4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. That's why we know from John 1 to John 5 is a period of one calendar year. But as you note now in chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus is going from Samaria north into Galilee. That is the parallel passage for what we're looking at this morning in Mark 1, verse 14. So I invite you to turn back now to John 1 and verse 14. It is at this time, after John had been taken into custody, and so that he would not provoke a confrontation prematurely with the Pharisees that would lead to his death, our Lord strategically withdraws. And it was not because our Lord was full of fear and was intimidated that he withdrew in compromise. It was in wisdom that our Lord withdrew, because he knew that there would be ultimately another confrontation that would await him in the future, and it would be according to God's time schedule that he has written. So we see first the critical shift in Jesus' ministry as he leaves Jerusalem, he leaves Judea, he goes north through Samaria, and he goes now up to Galilee. And by way of application, before we move on, and I can't linger here long, but by way of application, just as there was this critical shift in our Lord's ministry, so there may be times in your life as well when there is a critical shift in your service of the Lord. God may be taking you right now from one focus of ministry to another. And it happened even in our Lord's own life, as it went from a time of obscurity to a time of visibility and a time of popularity. So there is an ebb and a flow in our ministries as well. And it is incumbent upon us to stay on God's time schedule and to follow His leading, because He opens a door that no one can close. And when He swings it open, we must go through it by faith. Now, second, and I must hasten, not only have we seen now this critical shift in Jesus' ministry, second, I want you to note the chief scene of Jesus' ministry, as we read in verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. This will be the stage. This will be the theater in which our Lord will conduct most of His public ministry. And quite frankly, if I was to be parachuted into the Holy Land and I could find one place to go, I would want to go to Galilee, for it is a spectacularly beautiful place. Let me tell you about Galilee just for a moment. Galilee is the northernmost region of Palestine. It was the most populated area of Israel, and it had the most influx of Gentiles. It was the most removed away from Jerusalem and the dead religion of the establishment there in Jerusalem. It would be here in Galilee that Jesus would enjoy His greatest visibility and His greatest popularity as a preacher. It would be here in Galilee that the crowds would swell so large that they would try to make Jesus king. It was here in Galilee, as I said, that Jesus spent 90% of His life here upon the earth. It was in Galilee that Jesus grew up, in Nazareth, and ministered most. It was here in Galilee that Jesus called His first disciples to Himself. It was here in Galilee that Jesus fed the 5,000 and walked on water and calmed the storm. It was here in Galilee that Jesus preached His most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that began with the Beatitudes and concludes with the narrow gate. It was here in Galilee that Jesus most ministered and was best received. And so this is the chief scene of Jesus' ministry. And what we learn from this is that some places are more receptive to the gospel than others. Not all soil is the same. And while the sower may be the same, and while the seed may be the same, the soil into which the seed is sown is very, very different. And for Jesus, it was the same man with the same message in Jerusalem that it was in Galilee, yet in Galilee they hailed Him, and in Jerusalem they nailed Him. Question, why was Jerusalem so hard to reach? Answer, because they had had so much exposure to the Word of God, and had systematically for so long, they had a form of religion but without regeneration, and had never been converted to the Lord. And with the exposure to truth, without acting upon the truth, it creates the hardest of hearts. The hardest person on the planet to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ is someone who was born in church, reared in church, has been inoculated with enough of the truth so as not to receive the real thing. And that's what Jesus faced in Jerusalem. He was confronted with the dead religion of unconverted religious people, and it was in Jerusalem that Jesus was crucified and put to death. But in Galilee, where the common people were, Jesus received a good hearing, and they gladly received His word. Same will be true for us as well. Some of you have grown up in families that are religious but lost. And the hardest people for you to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ are family members who have had an exposure to the truth, but who have never been born again. And with each and every exposure to the truth, their heart is becoming harder and harder and darker and darker. And it is impossible to reach them with the gospel apart from sheer sovereign grace and divine intervention. How much easier it is to reach those who have not had a religious upbringing and who know they are sinners. And when they hear the Word of God, it has a totally different effect upon them. And by the way, the same is true regionally around this country as well. And as I preach the gospel, there are certain religions such as the Deep South that has had such an inoculation of Baptist dead religion, such that the preaching of the Word of God only provokes the wrath of those who think they are saved but are utterly unconverted and uncircumcised of heart. And then when I go to other regions around this country where there is not the dead religion of Baptistity, how grateful they are to hear the pure truth of the saving grace of our God in heaven. And when they hear that message, they say, "It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." How we need to understand the soil around us, where we are working, and with whom we are trying to reach. How difficult it is to preach the gospel in Jerusalem where there has been a long-standing exposure to the Word of God without saving faith. Third, now, we must proceed. Third, I want you to note not only the critical shift in Jesus' ministry as He goes from Judea to Galilee. Second, not only the chief scene of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, but third now, the concise summary of Jesus' ministry. What you will find at the end of verse 14 and verse 15 is a condensed version of the entirety of His public ministry. This does not represent a day in His life. This does not represent a week or a month. This represents the entirety of His Galilean ministry. And it has been suggested by commentators, it really is the title sentence over the entirety of the rest of His days, even in Jerusalem. So, as we look at this, notice, here is the concise summary. He came preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe, repent, and believe in the gospel." There you have the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ at its apex. There were many acts of compassion that He performed. There were many tender scenes. There were private discipleship lessons. There were times of prayer. There was a full plethora of ministry activities. But this overall succinctly summarizes the big picture of the life of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to note four things with me concerning this ministry of Christ. First, the tone of it. The tone of His ministry, it is found in the first word after the comma, preaching. This was the tone of His ministry. It was an authoritative declaration of truth. This was the tone of His ministry. It's the Greek word charison, which means a lifting up of the voice, a heralding, a proclaiming, a declaring, an announcing. Preaching is an authoritative voice lifted up that presents the truth of God and calls for the verdict in the heart of the listener. And this was the primary tone of Jesus' ministry. It was preaching, and it was the continuous tone of His ministry. For this participle, preaching, is in the present tense, indicating it was the continuous, ongoing, day in, day out, tone of His ministry. He was always preaching the Word of God. And there is a masculine nature to this that the church today, which has become very feminized, must come back to, and it is to understand this male authoritative declaration of the Word of God in church. When you listen to the average worship service in the average church, it sounds like a sorority party. It sounds like a gathering simply of women, and obviously nothing wrong with women, but God had only one son, and He sent him as a man. And God, through His son, chose 12 men to provide leadership in the church. And when God sent forth the prophets, He chose men, because there was to be this authoritative nature in the tone of the religious community of the church. And God has appointed men in the position of headship, and God has chosen to reveal Himself to us not as a she, but as a he, and the same with the Holy Spirit of God as well. And so the church today is in desperate need of a change of tone of ministry. We have had syrupy, sentimental, shallow, superficial goosebumps in church far too long. And the tone of Jesus' ministry was that of a public proclamation and a preaching of the Word of God that would call people to account on the basis of the truth. In fact, He could not be diverted from this. Look later in chapter 1, verse 32. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to Him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered at the door. Verse 34, and He healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out demons. Verse 35, in the early morning when it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went out to a secluded place, praying there. Verse 36, Simon and his companions searched for Him. They found Him. They said, everyone is looking for You. Look what He says in 38. Let us go somewhere else. Are they looking for Me to heal them? Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And in verse 39, it then says, He went throughout all Galilee preaching and casting out the demons. This was the tone. And I believe one of the healthy vital signs in the life of this church — we are not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination — but one of the most healthy vital signs of this church is that there are strong men in this church congregation. And when the pastors and the elders and the evangelists and the men teachers open the book, there is an authoritative proclamational tone to the Word of God that sets the barometer and sets the room temperature in the life of our church. And you know what? The women absolutely love it. There is not a Spirit-filled woman on planet Earth who does not want strong male leadership. And the only reason the feminist movement has come into the evangelical church is because men are wanting to sing Kumbaya on Sunday morning. And they have usurped their God-given leadership role in the church And the women have looked around and says, well, if the men aren't going to lead, someone's going to have to grab the steering wheel of this car or we're going to crash. And so what I want you to note here is the right tone of ministry. It is to always be that of an authoritative proclamation. There will be compassion. There will be mercy. In fact, the mercy and the compassion will come through all the louder in the context of authoritative proclamation. Second, I want you to know not only the tone of Jesus' ministry, but the triumph of His ministry. There is a triumphant tone and a triumphant element about our Lord's preaching. It was a victorious, triumphant note that He sounded. Note, He came preaching the gospel of God. That's the triumph of His ministry. He came preaching the gospel of God. The word gospel means good news, glad tidings, joyful announcement. It was the message of salvation and forgiveness from sin. This gospel is the good news of salvation, of God's free gift to men, a salvation from start to finish, which is God's work of grace. There is no more triumphant message under heaven in all of the world than the gospel of God. Would you note the exclusivity of this gospel, the definite article, the, before gospel? This is not a gospel as if it is one of many gospels. No, it is the gospel, the only gospel. It is the only saving message under heaven. It is the gospel of God. And when it says of God, this can mean one of two things. It is the gospel from God, meaning source, or the gospel about God, meaning substance. I believe the former is indicated here, or is to be preferred. It is the gospel from God, meaning this is God's gospel. God has the ownership of this gospel. God is the one who thought up this gospel in His genius in eternity past. It is God who has activated all that needs to take place in this gospel, start to finish, Alpha and Omega. This is the gospel of God. There's only one way to be accepted with God, and it's through His gospel. No man-made substitute will ever bring salvation. No man-made religion will ever lead to acceptance with God. The only way to be received by God in heaven is through His gospel. It is the gospel of God. Now notice the timing of His ministry. When I say timing, really the idea is the urgency of His ministry. Jesus was not shuffling from town to town, whistling along the way, twiddling his thumbs. If you like it, fine. Don't like it, fine. Hey, let's just get together at the coffee shop. As Jesus was preaching, He was bringing a sense of urgency to the hearts of those who listened. There was an accountability with God. And so notice He said in verse 15, "For the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." People understood that as they heard Jesus preach, they stood at the crossroads. They must make a decision. They must declare their allegiance. When He says the time is fulfilled, the word time here is not chronos, from which we derive chronological time, meaning it's July 7th, the year 2006. This is a totally different Greek word, kairos, which indicates a favorable season within time, a strategic moment, whatever the date is. It refers to a time that is heavy with eternal significance. It refers to a pivotal moment for eternity. And as Jesus preached the gospel, He gave the sense to the people that the time is fulfilled. This is a moment that is pivotal in your life that affects your eternal destiny. Now, this word fulfilled carries the idea that there is something now that has been brought to completion. And it is the Old Testament era is now coming to completion. And all who have come before Him as the prophets of Israel and the writers of Old Testament Scripture, it has been simply to prepare the world for this one moment when the Savior Himself will come. And as Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, this now is God's final word to mankind. It is God in human flesh coming to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not merely one more Jonah, not merely one more Isaiah who has appeared on the scene of history to bring, thus says the Lord, this now is God Himself, eternal God, truth incarnate, coming to this part of the world to preach the gospel of His Father in heaven. And Jesus announces the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is used 14 times in Mark's gospel. The kingdom of heaven refers to God's sovereign rule over the sphere of salvation in the hearts of His people who repent and believe in the gospel. Did you get that? It is God's sovereign rule over the hearts of His people who repent and who believe the gospel. There really are two elements, two aspects of the kingdom of God. There is grace now and glory later. Grace now is to be God's rule in the hearts of men who repent and believe, and the Lord Himself comes into the heart, and that one who repents and believes comes under the lordship and under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. That is grace now. And there is also glory later in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And He shall reign for 1,000 years, and He shall have dominion over the earth. And then after that, He shall create a new heavens and a new earth, and He shall reign over a physical universe forever and ever and ever and ever. As Jesus speaks here, which does He refer to? The kingdom of God is at hand. He is speaking of the kingdom within the hearts of men when they repent and believe. He is speaking of the spiritual kingdom, the spiritual rule of God in the hearts of His people. That's the only thing that can be at hand. Jesus said in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That is because it is a spiritual kingdom, and only those who have received a supernatural birth and a spiritual birth can see and understand and grasp this spiritual supernatural kingdom. For the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. This is to enter into an invisible spiritual, supernatural kingdom. It is the rule of God in the hearts of those who repent. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How hard is that? It's very hard for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. How hard? It is impossible. That's how hard it is for a rich man to be saved. And that's how hard it is for a poor person to be saved who fantasizes about being rich. The disciples said, then who can be saved? Jesus said, with people, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. What Jesus was saying is, it is only by sovereign grace do you enter into the kingdom of heaven. You will not enter at your time, at your whimsical will, according to the moods that you have at that moment, depending upon how much pizza you ate the night before and how you feel when you come to church and burp. It will be according to God's sovereign time scale. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew 21:31, Jesus said, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Those who are self-righteous will never enter into the kingdom of heaven, and prostitutes and tax collectors who confess their sin will enter before them. I must press on. Finally, the terms of His ministry. The terms of His ministry at the end of verse 15. How would one enter into the kingdom of God? How would one receive the gospel of God? How would one enter into the favor of God and receive forgiveness? At the end of verse 15, this is abundantly clear. Repent and believe in the gospel. This twofold call of the gospel contains the terms for entrance into the kingdom of God. And no one will enter into the kingdom of heaven except by the terms of Him who is the sovereign King over this kingdom. The word repent means to turn away from an existing object of trust, whether it be dead religion, the world system, a life of sinful practices, or self-righteousness, or self-centeredness. It is to turn away from whatever has been the object of one's pursuit and the object of one's trust, and whatever it is, if it is a substitute for the new birth, it must be repented of. This word repent also involves the deep conviction of one's sin that has offended the holiness of God, and a confessing of that sin, and an acknowledging of that sin, and a renouncing of that sin, and a turning away from that sin. That's why when the woman said to Jesus, sir, give me this water, Jesus responded and said, how many husbands do you have? There is no cheap grace. It requires repentance to enter into this kingdom. And then believe means to turn to God. Repentance, turn away from sin. Believe means to turn to God and to commit oneself wholeheartedly to a new object of faith who is Jesus Christ the Lord. Saving faith involves the personal and complete surrender of one's life to Christ. It involves the entire sacrifice and submission of one's life to the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle writes concerning these twin terms announced by Christ, quote, this is that old sermon which all the faithful witnesses of God have continually preached from the very beginning of the world, from Noah down to the present day. The burden of their sermon has always been the same, repent and believe. And this was the preaching of John the Baptist earlier in this chapter, and it is the very preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ as He begins His Galilean ministry. It is the very preaching of the apostles that began on the day of Pentecost. Their hearts were pierced. What must we do? Repent! These are the terms of Jesus' ministry. God forbid that I should change the terms of what He has established for those who would enter into the kingdom. And wherever there is true saving faith, there is always genuine repentance. A turning away from sin and a renouncing of a life of sin and a turning to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and an embracing and a believing upon Him. These are the same old terms that are announced to you here this day. Repent and believe the gospel. Will you say to the Lord, as the publican did, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Will you say, as the blind man said to Christ, Lord, I believe? I leave it with you. I put the matter before you. But I will not shuffle away and whistle, for neither did the Lord. But I call you to account. I call you for your verdict. I call for your decision. If you have not yet come to faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you are one who is entrapped in dead religion. Maybe you are one who has had an inoculation with the truth, but you have not yet received the real thing. I call you this day to believe with all your heart and to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. This was the heart of His ministry, and may it be received into your heart this day. Our Father in heaven, we magnify and praise your name and ask that in this place, the very heart of the ministry of your Son, that it would be carried forward and that it would be well received here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.